120. Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. Let us hear the word of God. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I will love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Amen. May God bless this His word. Let's pray. Our Father, as the psalmist cries in this psalm, to be upheld, that you would support him and encourage him, so this is our prayer. We ask that you will come near to us by your grace, to uphold us by your grace, that we may know what it is to have your hand round about, your arms round about and underneath, holding us and keeping us, that we may be secure in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hear us because we pray in His name. Amen. I'll see from your Bibles, and if you have a Bible that gives you the Hebrew letters, this particular Hebrew letter is Samech. It's the last letter of the word is a guttural, and gutturals are not easy for all cultures to say. Not all languages have guttural sounds in them. But if you grow up in Northern Ireland, you're used to saying gutturals as part of your normal expression in life. When you're a little bit exasperated, you will say something like, "Ach," which is a guttural. "Give my head peace." Generally that is sufficient. And if it's accompanied with a guttural, then you know that someone is feeling strongly about that. This particular word, samech, has a guttural sound at the end of it. The word itself, the Hebrew letter, is called samech, and that word itself means to grasp or to lay hold on. In an Old Testament sense, to lay hands on someone. And it's used in a very particular way to describe support, giving someone support, or upholding them, or helping them. And so if you keep that in your mind, then you work your way through this psalm, you'll see this section of the psalm, you'll see that in the middle of this psalm, he uses two different words that are related to that samech word to speak of upholding. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. And then verse 117, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. In verse 116, the Hebrew word is samech, the letter, hold me up. And that's the word that's used there. And then he uses a different word, Psalm 117. But the thought is the same. And it's interesting that it occurs there in the middle of the section. It's kind of like a turning point. But the idea is that at this point in the psalm, and remember, we've turned a corner. We're no longer looking at our pains and our sorrows. You know, it went down and it got very bleak in a particular point. But then in the Lamed section, in the Mem section, L and M, it turns around, as all acrostic psalms do. They turn around and that's the turning point. They start to go back up. And here we are on the steps back up and encouraging our minds and our hearts in God and all that God has done and God's strength to us. And in this section, this is what he's thinking of. This is the pillar, if you like, that God himself is a pillar, that God himself supports us, that God himself helps us. And so it's a reminder at this point to continue to lean on God. Not to lean on your own resolves, but to lean on God. Not to lean on the arm of your flesh, but to lean on God. Not to lean on your own strength or your own ability or your own enthusiasm, but to lean on God and the grace of God that comes to us. Now, of course, with poetry, you know that sometimes with the structure of poems, we can be helped to understand them and hear them in their particular rhythm. Sometimes if poems rhyme, for example, the rhyming mechanism can be slightly different. Sometimes it's lines 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4. So it's a rhyming pattern would be A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D, all right, if it's a poem. Sometimes it can change a little bit and it would be A, B, A, B, C, D, C, D, and the rhyme would be. The particular structure of this section in Hebrew poetry, if we were to put it in those kinds of letters, would be A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. Right, that's kind of, if you could indent it in your mind. There's a technical word for that. I was discussing it with the custodial workers on Friday over donuts. Not because I was talking to them about the chiasmus in this section, but because the custodial workers were talking to me about a chiasmus in the book of Philemon. What a church. What a church this is. And so it just, that's one of those coincidences in the providence of the Lord that I was talking to someone about that this week. And here is one. And so if you keep that in your mind, A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A, that's the structure. And there's a certain parallel that you'll see. So, for example, the A section is verse 113. I hate the double-minded or the waverers, but I love your law. And that parallels with 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgment. The wavering in one section is paralleled by the wavering in the last section. Verse 114 parallels with verse 119. You're my hiding place and my shield, I hope in your word. Then the parallel, for the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. There's no place for them to hide. They're discarded like dross in the fire. There's no place to hide. Verse 115 then parallels with verse 118. I say, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of God. Verse 118, God himself says that. You yourself spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. And then the parallel that's right at the center is verse 116 and 117. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live. Let me not be put to shame in my hope. Let my hopes not be dashed. It's paralleled with, hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. In fact, that's a little bit more sure in verse 117 than the translations make it out. But, so the parallel here is, uphold me so that my hopes will not be dashed. Uphold me, I will regard your statutes forever. Means my hopes won't be dashed. Uphold me so that my hopes won't be dashed. Uphold me, my hopes won't be dashed. It's the strength and confidence that comes. But you see, what's at the center then of this section? That God upholds us. That's the key to understanding it. And it's put there in the beautiful form of Hebrew poetry to see that it's not our strength, that it's not our ability, but it's the grace of God that He upholds us. Now, how he works towards this, of course, is that he has these two sections that parallel each other. And so those are our two points. The first four verses, if you like, are statements of his holy resolve. And then the last four verses are statements of the strength and the grace of God to hold us up and to preserve us and to keep us safe. So what's he saying with regards to his holy resolve? He's setting out to us here one of the effects of the Word of God. You ought to have this holy resolve. What ought that holy resolve be? To love the law and not those who waver. To know that God is your hiding place and so keep hoping in the Word. To disassociate yourself from evildoers in order to keep the commandments of God. And to cry that God will uphold you that you may live and not be put to shame. These four points are the essence of his holy resolve. His holy resolve is to love the law. His holy resolve is to know that he's safe in God and shelter in God. His holy resolve is to turn away from evil company. And his holy resolve is to cast himself upon God. That's the mark of a Christian. That's what a Christian does, and that's what he's singing about at this point. Here's his confidence, here's his resolve, here's what he's stating, and that's how we ourselves ought to live as those who fear God. First of all, we ought to love the law. The law meaning not just the Ten Commandments, but the law meaning the revelation of the mind and character of God, the ravishing moral beauty of God's own mind that's revealed in His law. This is what we're called upon to love, and this is what we're saying. This is our holy resolve in the grace of God. But I will hate double-minded men. You'll see if you use another translation that it says there, other translations say, I hate vain thoughts. Or as our translation says, I hate the double-minded. Or other translations say, I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. Now, two very different translations. So what does it mean? the Hebrew word that's translated as double-minded, or in some translations, vain thoughts, is a rare Hebrew word, and it's a poetic word as well. So it's used rarely, and when it's used in poetry, which is not always helpful for us. But this word occurs in another place. It's used in 1 Kings 18 and 21. How long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you waver? You know what wavering, if we could just kind of hovering between the two and turning this way and that way and unsure. Here's what the holy man of God says. He said, I hate that. I hate that kind of wavering. He's saying, I don't want that to be part of my heart. I don't want that to be part of my expression or my faith as I stand in the presence of God. It's the opposite, Spurgeon says, to that which is fixed. It's the opposite to a fixed and steady love of God's word. It's a wavering and changing opinion of man. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary, says this kind of this word is used to describe a man who's half and half. I thought about that. Now, he's a half and half kind of man. So not referring to what you put in your coffee, but. What's half and half? It's neither one nor the other altogether, is it? It's neither just milk nor cream. Is that right? It's half and half. It's half milk and half cream, I think. I'm still studying this after moving to America because we don't have half and half in Ireland. I know that's hard for you to take in, but I never had half and half till I arrived here. We certainly would have cream, which we called cream, but I suppose you see that the cream was not half, but all the cream. We used to get milk delivered in a milk bottle, and on cold days you could see the cream that had up the top, and the little birds would pick off the tops from the milk bottles to get the cream. That was always a very disappointing day, because then when you poured it, you didn't get the cream on your cornflakes. I digress. I digress only because I wanted to illustrate that using that little word half and half. Neither full milk nor full cream, I suppose. But Kidner's right. He's saying that's what this word signifies. It's neither one nor the other altogether. It's halting between two opinions. Now, what does that mean? Why does the psalmist say this with such passion at this point in time? Why should he say, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law? In the context of law, I suppose he's helping us to understand that it's God's word that is fixed and eternal, and that everything else wavers. And that's what we see all around us. We are in the middle of, and it will, I think, become worse. We are in the middle of a discussion to define marriage. It's in the pipes, if you like, to redefine marriage so that it's no longer between a man and a woman. And what is going to happen, of course, is that as the discussion centers upon rights and human rights, it moves further and further away from what we call morality that is based in Scripture. And in some of the some of the difficulties of that discussion on a legal sense is that people are reaching a point where they're no longer sure that you can legislate morality of any sort. Why is that? Well, it's because we waver, because we're moved by the opinions of men. Soon laws shall be passed by majority rule. Well, we'll define this as good and acceptable so long as the majority hold to that. So if the majority feel that it's fair enough to say that marriage can be defined as those of the same sex, then the majority shall pass a law. That's morality based on wavering and not based on the law of God. And he's saying, I don't want to be like that. I want my morality and godliness and piety and life to be defined by the Word of God. All around us we see the dangers of the move away from listening to God's law and listening to God's Word. God defines what is good. It's one of those aspects of reality that we have to grasp and we have to understand. When God created the world, he steps back, looks at what he has created and said, it is very good. God defines beauty. God defines what is good. And we come along after him to see what he has defined as good and holy and upright and for his own glory. It's going to be hard. But we have to understand, this is part of the resolve of holiness, that we will hate that which is wavering between two opinions in terms of what is right and godly and moral. But we will love God's law. We'll love it because it is his law and it is beautiful and it reveals his ravishing moral beauty, and we shall stand in awe of his ravishing moral beauty and not that which is changing day by day. William Gurnall, writing on this, says, Mark that he does not say that he's free from the double-minded, but that he hates them. He hates them. And Mark, he says also that he does not say he keeps the whole law, but that he loves the law, even when he failed of his exact obedience of it. And so our conscience ought to be brought in this way, to love the law of God and to have our confidence firmly fixed in him. Now that's the place where he starts. I hate the double-minded. I hate the wavering. I love your law. That's a holy resolve on his part, as the Word of God is working in his mind and his heart. Second, then, he moves on to this to say, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your Word. As he thinks about this and he realizes that there is wavering that goes on and not the love of God's law that he himself holds to, he realizes that's the very reason why we need a hiding place. That's the very reason why we need a shield. Now, a hiding place is a place that's fixed. It's in one spot. It's secure. There's a place that you can go to that is fixed in one spot, secure. It's always there. It's a hiding place, and you can hide yourself there. That's the dependability of God as our shelter. But a shield is like a mobile hiding place. That's what your shield is. You see, it's your mobile hiding place that you take with you, and as you're on the move and as you're outside. And so when he puts these two things together, it's an all-round encompassing safety that he finds. If there's such danger that he has to go into the hiding place, there's a hiding place for him. But he's able also to have that hiding place in which to hide. See, notice how I'm pulling my shield up here on my arm. You've all watched Gladiator. Right. Or something like that. While you're on the move, you're still protected. There's still a hiding place for you, and you are well provided for. We're protected in this world. We're protected from the fiery darts of the evil one. We're protected from the the roaring lion who moves about seeking to devour as many of us as he can. That's the effect of the word of God. He's saying, you're my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. In a sense, of course, God, Christ, is the hiding place and the shield. But why is it so? Because God told you. God told you, shelter here. I will never leave you or forsake you. God told you, I will wrap my arms around you. God told you, when you pass through the fire, I will be with you. All of these aspects remind us that it's because we hope in his word. Because we believe what he said and our confidence is in his word that we're able to take shelter and rest and refresh ourselves and be strong for the battle that we face. So loving the law, hating, wavering. So having a hiding place and a shield, why? Because we're hopeful. And our faith is firmly fixed in God's word. Third, our holy resolve ought to be found in this way. He says, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. It's a holy resolve to turn away from ungodly company that will keep you away from keeping God's word. In a particular sense, though, it's a little bit more explicit. He's not simply turning away from ungodly company. He's turning the ungodly company away from him. It's not just, it's not just the psalmist saying, all right, I'm going to leave these people. He's saying to them, go away. Go away from me. If you are not going to help me to keep God's law, then go away from me. That's what he's saying. That's part of his holy resolve. He's not only careful, you see, about his thoughts. He's not only careful to love the law and hate the double-minded. He's not only careful to hide in the hiding place and the shield and behind the shield. He's also careful about the company that he keeps. And he's making that very public. He's making his resolve very public. And look at the language he uses. That I may keep the commandments of my God. I remember many years ago when Anna was in the brownies. You have brownies here? Not the ones you eat, but you know, the little girls' club-like guides or something like that. Anyway, they had a Pledge of Allegiance. And the Pledge of Allegiance, when she was a little girl, went something like, I promise to serve God. And then we got a little note home. And the Pledge of Allegiance was changed. I promise to serve my God. And at first glance, I thought, well, that's good, that's better. And I thought, no, that's not better. That opened it up to anybody's God. And so when I come to these phrases, when it says my God, I always stop and think about them. Now, what does that mean? Is that just the personal God? What's he saying here? Well, of course, that's not the case. It's the language of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. So here is David. Here is the psalmist saying, this is the covenant of God. I stand under it. He is my God. I am one of his people. This is not one of your postmodern redefinitions that lets everybody in. This is very specific and refers right back to the cutting of the covenants, the cutting of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and that he reiterates all the way through. And David the king hears this glorious covenant re-emphasized for him and for the descendant that will be on the throne, his descendant on the throne forever. And he takes up this language of faith. And it stands underneath all that he says here. But yet at the same time, it's recognizing that he's lonely. Because he has to say, depart from me, you evil dearest. There is a certain loneliness in loving the law and hating waverers. There is a certain loneliness in being in the hiding place and behind the shield. Obviously so. There's a certain loneliness. We may be lonely in our resolve to follow God, but we're not alone. Because our God has promised to be with us and to keep all of the promises in his covenant. And so the fourth thing that he moves to then in the next verse is to say, uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope, or let me not be shamed of my hope, or do not let my hopes be dashed. That's what he says. What's he doing? He comes here finally and casts himself entirely upon God. Uphold me that I may live. He's saying, you know, it's only when I'm in God's hands that I know I'm really alive. Only when God has got hold of me. Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this, said, such is the frailty of our nature that unless we're continually upheld by grace, we shall so foully fail as to become ashamed of ourselves and ashamed of all those glorious hopes that are the crown and glory of our life. The man of God had uttered the most positive resolves, but he felt he could not trust his own solemn determination. Hence these prayers. It's not wrong to make resolutions, but it will be useless to do so unless we salt them well with believing cries to God. David meant to keep the law of the Lord, but he first needed the Lord of the law to keep him. David meant to keep the law of the Lord, but he first needed the Lord of the law to keep him. Now here you see, we're already at the turning point in this psalm. It's already, you can already see where he's going to go now as he takes that thought and works it back, you know, through the things that he's already said. But what he's saying to us here is that all his hopes would be dashed. All his hopes would come to nothing if God didn't uphold him. If the hand of God wasn't upon us, being gracious to us, we'd utterly fall. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So look at your own heart. Do you have these resolves to love God's law and hate wavering? To take refuge in the hiding place and the shield, hoping in his word, to ask evildoers to depart from you in order that you may keep the commands of God. You cast yourself upon God to uphold you according to his promise. Well, now, the point to remember is this is our resolve, but it all rests on God's grace. And so he takes these points and he starts working back through them again, kind of reversing them now and coming back out the other side. So he cast himself upon God that his hopes wouldn't be dashed. Well, what does God in his grace do? Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. He's much more certainty in it than perhaps the translation has put into it. Hold me up, I shall be safe. Hold me up, I shall be safe. I will have respect under your statutes always, continually, forever. I'm not going to waver. I'm not going to be falling because you hold me. Your gracious hand is keeping me and protecting me. It's a beautiful picture of the church that, if that's how you read the Song of Solomon, it's a beautiful picture of a wife, then, if that's how you read the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 8:15 gives a picture of the bride leaning upon her beloved. This is what a Christian does. A Christian leans upon the beloved. He's being said, uphold me, hold me up. I'm going to lean on you, and I'll be safe, and I'll regard your statutes continually. That's the way it's going to be. I will not have to worry or fear. Charles Bridges, in his comments on this section, here then is the secret of an unsteady walk, the neglect of leaning upon an almighty arm. Now, some wives may leave this building tonight and lean upon their husband's arm out there. Right? Because it's slippy. And some husbands will be gallant and stretch out their arm for their ladies to See the picture? Leaning upon the arm of your beloved is the cure for unsteadiness. Bridges says, how fearfully is the danger of self-confidence unveiled. Standing by my own strength, very soon shall I be made to feel that I cannot stand at all. Solomon himself fell in this way. He became the very fool that he described, trusting in his own heart. How quickly he fell. See what the psalmist is picturing here as he thinks about casting himself upon God, is that God holds him up. Hold me up, he holds him up. See? The next thing he looks at then is the fact that he turned away from the ungodly, but what does God do? You spurn all who go astray from your statutes. King James translates it this way, thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. Another translation puts it this way, you reject all who stray from your decrees, for their deceitfulness is vain. See, there's more going on than David thought. He thought, here he was, or the psalmist thinks he's resolved that he's going to tell the ungodly, go away from me in order that I may keep God's word. But look what God does. God spurns them. God himself tramples down on them. They're trodden underfoot. It's a sense of a picture, shockingly so, of judgment. And a picture of full punishment, and of that punishment being humiliating. To be trodden down means to be trodden underfoot, to be nothing, to be simply squelched in the presence of the Almighty God. Why? Well, because they erred from the statutes. They strayed from the statutes because they had no regard to the statutes, or because they had vain hope and falsehood, and it was deceitful because they weren't listening to God's word. You think to yourself, oh, how can I tell the ungodly to go away from me? Listen, the psalmist is saying, God's going to do that. God's going to do that in an awful way of judgment. And so it helps us a little bit in understanding what it means to keep the law and to be found on the Lord's side. See, he casts himself on God. God does uphold him. He casts himself on God because he's telling the ungodly he wants nothing to do with that ungodliness, but God himself will say that too. Then the third thing that he says, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. He's saying, you know, there was safety for me. There was a hiding place and a shield, but there's no hiding place. There's no refuge for the ungodly. All the wicked of the earth, you discard like dross. How do you get dross? You light the fire. He's saying there's no hiding for the wicked from the fire of God. Those who turn away from Christ, there's no shield, there's fire. Those who turn away, there's no hiding place, there's fire that will bring the dross to the surface, and he'll discard the dross. He'll just toss it to one side. Let me quote to you Spurgeon again as he was thinking on this particular text, and he realizes that he doesn't trifle with them. God does not trifle with them, nor does he handle them with kid gloves. No, he judges them to be the scum of the earth, and he treats them accordingly by putting them away. He puts them away from his church, away from their honors, away from the earth, and at last away from himself. Depart, ye cursed. Even if a good man feels forced to put away the evildoers from him, much more must the thrice holy God put away the wicked. Now, you say, that doesn't comfort me. It should comfort you. God is upholding you, but he will not uphold wickedness. Justice shall be done. There's no safety for those who are outside of Christ. The severity of the justice of God is what's revealed in his testimony. This is who God is. And the psalmist stands back here and he says, I love your testimonies. This is what you've said about yourself. I love what you say about yourself. And the fourth and last thing is that he then stands in awe of God. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. See how it parallels where he started. Oh, I don't want to be one of those who wavers. Let me waver in the right way then. Don't let me waver in terms of this is what you've said, but let me waver in this way, that I stand in awe of God, in fear of God. But it's the grace of God that brings us to fear in this way and not to waver in this way. It's grace and grace alone. It's God's mercy and kindness to us in Jesus Christ. An awe of God and what he does to sinners. And all of that stems from the fact that God upholds us. And he keeps us safe. And he enables us to have regard for his statutes. He brings us to a fear of sinning. Brings us to a fear of breaking God's law. He brings us to a fear of belittling God. Of denying his name. Let me close with these words from James Boyce. These words in verse 120 should be read carefully and prayerfully and with repentance by every Christian, particularly the evangelical Christians of our day, because it speaks of a reverent awe of God, an important element of walking uprightly before him. There's precious little of this spirit today. Instead of being in awe before God, many in our day seem to regard him more as a buddy, which only shows that we do not know much about God at all. And isn't that why there's so little true godly conduct, and why we're so much like the world? In his classic treatment of the weakness of contemporary evangelical church, No Place for Truth, David Wells speaks of the weightlessness of God, meaning that God seems to have very little bearing on the actual life of today's Christians. They do not disbelieve in him. They're Christians after all, but he's remote from their thinking. He just doesn't enter in. These are solemn thoughts, aren't they? Solemn as they bring us face to face with the great pillar of the presence of God. That pillar, by God's grace, holds you up or will crush you. Our hope is in God. Thanks be to his great name. Let's pray. Be near to us, our Father, that we may find help in your truth, and that we may resolve, as the psalmist did in these words, to love your law, hate wavering, but oh, bring us truly to tremble in your presence and to have that reverence and awe of you, for you are the mighty God, and we cast ourselves upon you in Jesus Christ. Amen.